Please remain standing now for our reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. This will be our sermon text this evening. And I encourage you to give careful attention, knowing and believing that this is the living and active Word of God Himself. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. O Lord, we now pray that your ear would be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of us, your servants, who desire to fear your name. And we pray that you would bless now the preaching and the hearing of your holy word. We believe, Father, your promise that your word is living and active, and that it does not return to you void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it forth. And so on the basis of your promise, we cry out to you now, Lord, and pray that you would work mightily through your word. And we pray, as we so often do, that the purpose you intend for your word tonight would be our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are beginning a new book tonight, but not a new story. Though they're separate in our Bibles, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell a unified story. And in fact, in the ancient tradition of the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were usually regarded as one book. And so we're moving now from Ezra to Nehemiah. The story simply continues. And yet there is, as we begin this new book, a new focus. We have a new narrator, as verse 1 tells us. These are the words of Nehemiah. And this new narrator is going to speak to us of a time that is a bit later than the time that we just read about at the end of Ezra in chapter 10. This was now the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. That means it was 445 BC, 445 years before Christ came. And that means that the events in chapter 1 are about 13 years after the events in Ezra chapter 10. And at this time, 13 years later, God's people were once again in great distress. As we've seen repeatedly already in Ezra, so now again as Nehemiah begins, this restoration from exile seems to be on thin ice. All the momentum of restoration and rebuilding seems to be reversed, as the remnant that has been restored seems to be growing more sinful, not more righteous. And as things in Jerusalem are being destroyed, not rebuilt, it seems that the restoration is being reversed and that the exile is about to be renewed. And in this situation, as Jerusalem finds herself in distress and disgrace, the book of Nehemiah begins. And here in chapter 1, we're going to learn about the distress and disgrace of Jerusalem. But we also meet this man, Nehemiah, this leader, whom God was raising up to rescue his distressed people. And the main point this evening is that in this chapter we see that God saved Jerusalem from her distress by sending a leader who loved her and lifted her up in prayer. God saved Jerusalem from her distress by sending a leader who loved her and lifted her up in prayer. As we look at this leader that we meet here, Nehemiah, who's introduced to us in chapter 1, I want to focus on these two things that this passage reveals about this leader God provided to save his people from their distress. And the two things are the two things I've already mentioned. Nehemiah is, first, a leader who loved Jerusalem. He loved Jerusalem. And then second, we're going to see that Nehemiah is a leader who prayed for Jerusalem. So he loved Jerusalem and he prayed for Jerusalem. And under those two points, we'll consider this passage. Our first point is that in Nehemiah, God provided a leader who loved Jerusalem. And we see this especially in verses 1 through 4. When you love someone, you can't help but be affected by their suffering. If your beloved spouse or beloved child is in distress, you are in distress with them and for them. Their situation is often on your mind. And even if your life is comfortable and prosperous, if someone you deeply love is in distress, you feel their distress. And that's what we see here. We see this kind of love in Nehemiah as he is distressed to learn about the distress of Jerusalem. In verses 2 and 3, Nehemiah learns about the distress of Jerusalem. We don't know why Nehemiah wasn't in Jerusalem. For some reason, he didn't go back with the group Ezra had led to Jerusalem those 13 years before. And we don't know why, but for some reason, this year, 445 BC, still found Nehemiah in Shushan, or Susa, as it's also known. And he's in that city, that Persian capital, not serving in Jerusalem. He is in the palace of the Persian king. But our passage leaves us with no doubt that though Nehemiah lived in Shushan, his heart was in Jerusalem. And we see that in the fact that as these men arrive from Judah, Nehemiah immediately asks them, he eagerly wants to know, how are things going in Jerusalem? In verse 2, it says he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. We hear in that verse that his concern is not primarily about buildings, it's about people. Though it's in an Old Testament form here, we can say Nehemiah is asking about the church. He's concerned for the people of God. How is it going for them in Jerusalem? And to his surprise and sorrow, their situation is not good at all. In verse 3, they report to Nehemiah, these men who have come from Jerusalem, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, to understand what they're saying here, you need to know that they are not just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that had taken place over 100 years earlier, in the days when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem. They're not talking about that. They are now talking about a much more recent setback, and we've already learned about it in our series through Ezra and Nehemiah. You might remember, if you reach back into the dim recesses of your memory, that when we studied Ezra chapter 4, there was a section in that chapter that we saw flashed forward. It flashed forward from the time that section of Ezra was describing to the days of Artaxerxes. this time period that we're reading about now. And we learned in Ezra chapter 4 that in the days of Artaxerxes, the people who had returned to Jerusalem with Ezra had begun rebuilding the walls, but without royal authorization. Remember, their enemies reported this to Artaxerxes, and with the report of the rebuilding, they told him that Jerusalem was a rebellious and evil city. They slandered the people of God, and they told Artaxerxes that if this wall were finished, Jerusalem would inevitably rebel and begin the destruction of his entire empire. And so we saw in Ezra chapter 4 that Artaxerxes ordered the work to stop. And in chapter 4, verse 23, we were told that the enemies of Jerusalem went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. That's what Nehemiah learns about here. That's the breaking down of the walls and the burning of the gates with fire. And so Nehemiah is actually surprised to learn that the king he serves, who had previously favored the rebuilding of Jerusalem, has now been turned against her and sides with Jerusalem's enemies. And the walls and gates that they've been rebuilding have been broken down and burned. Jerusalem is facing danger and dishonor, or as verse 3 puts it, great distress and reproach. The covenant people of God, the Old Testament church, Jerusalem, was not standing strong, clothed in glory. She was stripped bare and exposed to danger and disgrace. Jerusalem did not look much like a pure royal bride, loved and lovely. She was stripped bare, in distress and in shame, while the watching world laughed and leered at her in her distress. That was the situation. The church standing before the world was facing distress and dishonor. That's not an unfamiliar situation, is it? There are so many times when God's people throughout the world seem to be exposed to distress and dishonor. There are so many places where the church and its survival seems to teeter on the edge of a knife, where God's people are vulnerable to their enemies, where the church seems to be exposed to scorn and shame from those who hate her, and it seems like the bride of Christ is not really so lovely at all. That was what was going on. In the days of Nehemiah, Jerusalem was in great distress. And yet, in her distress, Nehemiah loved her. And in verse 4, we see Nehemiah's distress in response to Jerusalem's distress. Though he is relatively safe and in a highly honored position as this important servant of the Persian king, he is burdened by the distress of the beloved city. And so he, though he's in safety and honor himself, reacts with great distress at Jerusalem's distress and shame. In verse 4, he says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." You see it, though Nehemiah is safe and honored, he weeps and mourns and fasts for the distress and dishonored city of Jerusalem. Clearly, though he lives in the Persian Empire, he is no Persian. It's the people in Jerusalem who are his brethren, not the people in the palace. And though he's far from them in body, his heart is with them so that their distress distresses him. And so before we learn anything else about Nehemiah, we learn this. He loved Jerusalem. He loved the Lord's people. He loved the church. May God give such a love for the church to every leader of the church in our day, and may he give the church leaders who love her this way. This should be the attitude of those who are called to lead in the church, even before they are called to lead, as is the case for Nehemiah here. Before he ever goes back to Jerusalem to lead the rebuilding and renewal, we see here that he was a man who deeply loved the city he would go to lead. This should be the attitude of every church leader towards the church, even before being called into leadership. It was certainly the attitude of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Who, though he was far away from them, called the Philippian church in Philippians 4:1, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." Every leader should love the church this way, but not just leaders. You see, leaders should love the church this way, not because they are leaders, but because they're Christians. And so in that sense, every Christian should love the church as well this way, not because we're leaders, but because we love the church. We're part of the bride of Christ. We are one body under Christ the head. And so whenever any part of that body is distressed, we are all distressed for them. This should be true of all Christians, and that's why it must be true of leaders in the church. When the church is persecuted, we should feel that we are being persecuted. When brothers and sisters in Christ are in prison, we should remember them as though in prison with them. When the church is in distress anywhere, it should distress the church everywhere. When we hear that the church somewhere else is in distress, perhaps even far from us, our reaction should not be, "That's tough for them." Our reaction should not be, "I'm glad it's not me, glad there's peace in my time and in my place." Our reaction should be to share in their distress, as Nehemiah shared in Jerusalem's distress. In Nehemiah here, God provided a leader who loved the church in her distress, as we should do. That's our first point this evening, but now I want to come to the second point. In Nehemiah, secondly, God provided a leader who prayed for Jerusalem. He didn't just love her. Because he loved her, he prayed for her. And the rest of chapter 1 tells us about Nehemiah's prayer. And since I like alliteration, and since P seems like a good letter for points from a Presbyterian pastor about prayer, we're going to group our observations about this prayer under words beginning with the letter P. So here's the first. Nehemiah shows us here, first, the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. Notice the first thing Nehemiah did when he heard about Jerusalem's distress was to pray. And this is particularly significant when we compare Nehemiah with Ezra. Much is made of the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. And many would characterize them as quite different men, as they indeed are. Ezra is typically described as a man of scholarship, while Nehemiah is thought of as a man of action. And you might have in your mind sort of a stereotype of Ezra as a more quiet and cerebral leader, while Nehemiah is a louder and more pragmatic leader. And that's true. There are differences between these two men. But their differences only shed more light on the shocking or glorious similarity between them. And that when they learn that there are problems among God's people, the first thing they do, both men with both personalities, the first thing they do is humble themselves before God and pray. That's what we saw Ezra doing in chapter 9 when he learned of God's people's sin and distress. It's what we see Nehemiah doing here in verse 4. He says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." As different as Ezra and Nehemiah were, they both prioritize prayer. And that's not surprising because all of God's people, regardless of our personality types or interests, all of God's people should be people who prioritize prayer. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and just like the brothers and sisters in a natural family, there may be differences in personality and interests, but there are usually common threads, a family likeness that binds together the children in a family. Well, in the family of God, prayer should be one of the family likenesses that unites all of us. We need to prioritize prayer, as Nehemiah does here. Eventually, yes, he will go in chapter 2 to the Persian king to ask him for help. But notice he goes first to the higher throne and the greater king and seeks the Lord first of all. He prioritizes prayer, and then he perseveres in prayer. And that's the second P here. Notice the perseverance in prayer that we observe here. Verse 4 tells us that Nehemiah fasted and prayed before the God of heaven for many days. Well, how many is many? If we compare the date given in verse 1 and the date when he approaches the king in chapter 2, verse 1, the many days are somewhere between 3 and 5 months. 3 to 5 months Nehemiah spent in fasting and prayer. Many are familiar with Nehemiah's famous arrow prayer, as it's often called, in chapter 2, verse 4, where he fires off this quick prayer in mid-conversation with the king. But we need to notice that that prayer was not a substitute for prolonged fasting and prayer. That prayer in the moment was rooted in months of perseverance in prayer. as Nehemiah sought the Lord and sought that the Lord would open the right opportunity for him to speak to the king. And so do not miss the fact that for months, the course of action, it is action, pursued by this famous man of action, is the action of prayer. He prayed continually for the people of Jerusalem. It's further evidence of how much he loved Jerusalem. He loved God's people. And because he loved them, he naturally prayed for them and kept praying for them. It's often the case that believing mothers in the church today and throughout history have been famous for persevering in prayer for their beloved children. Why? Because they love their children. And because they love them, the needs and distresses of their children are continually on their mind, and so their children are continually in their prayers as well. That's what we're seeing here in Nehemiah. He's not just momentarily distressed when he hears the news of Jerusalem's distress. He continues in prayer because they are continually on his heart. Nehemiah stands here much like Paul, who told those beloved Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 4, that he remembered them in his every prayer. Because Nehemiah loved Jerusalem, he remembered them in his every prayer. And so we see him prioritizing and persevering in prayer. And then, in Nehemiah's prayer, we find as well a helpful pattern for our own prayer, and that's the third P here. We see here a pattern for prayer. And as we look at this pattern, I'm going to give you four more P's as sub-points. As we look at the parts of this prayer that can help us to pattern our prayers for the Lord ourselves. So there are four P's that are part of this pattern for prayer. And the first is praise. The first is praise. Nehemiah's prayer begins with praise to God. In verse 5, he says, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." He remembers the greatness and faithfulness of God as he begins to pray. And notice those two great elements of the praise that Nehemiah offers here. First of all, he acknowledges God is great. The God to whom he prays is the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He remembers and acknowledges God has all power at his disposal to rescue his church from her distress. And alongside the greatness of God, Nehemiah praises the Lord for his faithfulness. That though God's people may not always be so faithful to him, God will always be faithful to them. He will never break his word. He will never violate his mercy. His covenant. He will keep covenant and mercy with his people. And so you see, Nehemiah begins by praising the Lord and by asking this Lord to hear his humble prayer. In verse 6, he says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants." You see, he humbles himself and God's people as servants, and he praises the Lord as he asks him to hear this prayer. This is always a good place to begin in our own prayers, isn't it? Praising God, to be humbled by his greatness and made hopeful by his faithfulness, so that we will be prepared to humbly and also hopefully call upon him and ask him to hear our prayers. What Nehemiah does here is very much what Jesus taught us to do, and he taught us in the Lord's Prayer to begin by praying, "Our Father in heaven." We remember his greatness, that he's in heaven, and his faithfulness to us. As our Father, we say, "Hallowed be your name." And then we begin our prayer. So it begins with praise. But now notice, secondly, that this praise is followed by penitence. By penitence. Adoration gives way to confession, as Nehemiah acknowledges that Jerusalem's distress is well deserved. Isn't this interesting? When Nehemiah learns that Jerusalem is in distress, his first thought is not, "God, what are you doing?" His first thought is, "What have we been doing?" He begins not by complaining, but by confessing. And so he prays in verses 6 and 7 to confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Notice how he personalizes it. He acknowledges, "Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Nehemiah there, I think, refers to all the ways that God's people sin against all of his law. He's acknowledging their sinfulness in so many ways. He's confessing that though God has kept his covenant to the letter, his covenant people haven't done so. And we know this from what we've already seen in Ezra. We're going to continue to see it in the rest of Nehemiah, and we learn about it as well from the post-exilic prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We know that the restored remnant was not always a very righteous remnant. We know that they very quickly returned to the very same sins that had caused the exile in the first place, like the sin of intermarriage, which we looked at recently in the book of Ezra. And we know that they did this repeatedly, with brief periods of repentance and restoration quickly giving way to the same old sins. And so Nehemiah acknowledges that the people have been unfaithful to God in many ways. He knows that the cause of their present distress is not God's unfaithfulness, but their unfaithfulness. God has kept his covenant, but they have continually sinned against him. Now, when the church is in distress, it isn't always traceable to sin. Sometimes we're being conformed to the sufferings of Christ, who suffered as a righteous man. But often, the distress of the church can be tied to our sin and rebellion against God. And in this case, it was. And so in Nehemiah's prayer, after praising God, praise is followed by penitence. But then there's a third part of this pattern of prayer, and that is that penitence is followed by an appeal to God's promises. And promises are the third P in this pattern of prayer. Nehemiah here, notice, it's quite interesting. He appeals to both the warnings and the promises of the Old Testament law. I don't have the time to take you through all of the passages that Nehemiah is alluding to here, but he's pulling together threads from all over the Pentateuch and especially from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Nehemiah acknowledges, do you notice, that God, in what he's done, in his judgment on Israel, God has been fulfilling the warnings of his word. As he begins to point back to the word of God in verse 8, he recalls the word that God gave to Moses saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That part has been fulfilled. God has kept his word of warning. But Nehemiah knows that God will also fulfill his word of promise. And so he continues to quote God's promises in his prayer. He quotes the Lord's promise, if you return to me, and keep my commandments and do them. Though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah knows and he believes that they are still God's people in spite of all their sin. Notice how he acknowledges that in verse 10. These are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Nehemiah knows they're still God's people for all their sins. God's promises are still in effect, and so he humbly seeks the Lord, trusting in God's promise that when his people return to him in faith and seek him, he will gather those who have been scattered, and he will bring them back and build them up again in Jerusalem, that place where his temple was, where he caused his name to dwell. And so Nehemiah appeals to God on the basis of his promises. He trusts that just as God did not break his word of warning, he will not break his word of promise. And so he prays the promises of God, which we ought to do. And then, fourthly and finally, in this pattern for prayer, Nehemiah makes his petition. That's the fourth P here. The petition is in verse 11. He says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For, he explains, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, this petition leads us into the next passage, which we're going to consider next week. As in chapter 2, Nehemiah will go to the king of Persia and ask for help. But here in chapter 1, we see him asking the Lord first to give him favor in the eyes of the king, so that Nehemiah might use his position as the king's cupbearer to help save Jerusalem from her distress. And we'll see in chapter 2 how the Lord grants this prayer. As we look at Nehemiah praying for the church, once again, it's a call to us, isn't it? To pray for the church as Nehemiah prays for her here. If we love the church, we ought to pray for the church. And when we see the church in distress, even distress that is well-deserved and caused by the sins of God's people, when we see the church in distress, we should pray continually for the church. We should ask God by his power to help the church in her distress. And so we need and we seek that the Lord would grant us leaders and people who continually lift up the church in prayer. May we indeed be people who obey the call given to us in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. Those verses say, "You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." May we be people and may the leaders of our church be leaders who take no rest and give the Lord no rest until he builds up his church and makes it a praise in the earth. But now here's the beautiful thing about this whole situation. Nehemiah did not need to persuade God to do something to deliver his church. Nehemiah does not need to persuade God to do anything he's unwilling to do, because the way the chapter ends shows us that even before and apart from Nehemiah's prayer here, God was already working to rescue his people from their distress. How was God already at work to rescue his people from their distress? Well, verse 11 tells us Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. This means he was an important servant who was responsible for tasting the king's wine to ensure it wasn't poisoned and then to present the wine to the king. It was a position for a trusted servant. It was a position of access and potentially even influence with the Persian king. And who had God placed in that position? God had placed in that position a man who, as we've already seen, loved Jerusalem and was distressed by her distress. God had placed in this position of potential influence a man of prayer. God had laid the groundwork even before Nehemiah prayed. Isn't it wonderful? Before Nehemiah even prayed, God had placed him there to be part of the answer to his own prayer through Nehemiah. God would begin to rescue Jerusalem from her distress. God would continue his plan to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. But as we think of Nehemiah and his leadership, I want to encourage you to think of Nehemiah as a caretaker, not one who will complete the work. Nehemiah is a man who God uses to preserve his people, but Nehemiah will not be the leader whom God will use to perfect his people, is he? And indeed, in this, Nehemiah points beyond himself to a far greater leader to come, a leader who would finally, at last, not just preserve and prolong a restoration from exile that's limping along, but a leader who would bring about the full and final restoration of God's people when Jerusalem at last would be, indeed, a praise in all the earth. And if I've done my job this evening, those of you who know the gospel, I hope have already begun to pick up the breadcrumbs I've been laying down all along the way. The trail of breadcrumbs in this passage that leads us to Christ. To change the analogy a little bit, Nehemiah, to see Nehemiah is like seeing a shadow on the ground. But it's when you turn around that you see the man in all his glory who casts this shadow. It is Christ who casts the shadow that we see in Nehemiah. Because Christ is the leader whom God has given to rescue his church from all her distress. And as we think of what we've seen about Nehemiah, we can easily apply it to Christ, can't we? Christ, first of all, loves the church. Even in his ascended glory, far from the distress and shame of the church in body, his heart is with his church. Isn't it amazing how Jesus reveals that what is done to the church, even after his ascension, is done to him? So that he says to Saul, the persecutor of the church, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he will say, as he reveals in Matthew 25 at the last judgment, he will say, "What you do to the least of these, my brethren in the church, you do to me." Though Christ is ascended and in glory, his heart is still with the church. He loves the church. And indeed, we know through the gospel that Christ loves the church so much that despite all her distress and shame, despite her nakedness and exposure and mockery in the sight of the world, he laid down his life for the church. He died for us to cleanse his church with his own blood. He did not only confess sin, he was able actually to carry our sin and to deal with it once and for all on the cross. But Scripture reveals to us that this Savior who loved us and laid down his life for us, even now in his ascended glory at the right hand of the Father, he still loves Jerusalem. He loves his church. Though we are not always lovely, he loves us still. Jesus loves the church in a deeper, stronger, purer, and more powerful way than Nehemiah could ever have loved Jerusalem from Persia. And Christ also prays for the church, doesn't he? Because he loves the church, he intercedes for the church. This is revealed to us in two places in the New Testament. In Romans 8, verse 34, Paul says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And we know that this is an ongoing, continual intercession, because Hebrews 7:25 tells us that because Christ is risen, he always lives to make intercession for his people. Because Christ loves his church, he always intercedes for his church, and he does this at the right hand of the Father. They didn't know, but if the distressed people of Jerusalem had known, they might have found some comfort in knowing that the cupbearer of the king loved them and was praying for them. How much more can we find comfort when the church is in distress of any kind, when we remember that the Son of God loves us and intercedes continually for us, and that he is at the right hand, not merely of some earthly king or president, he is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in him the Father is well pleased. Christ loves the church. Christ prays for the church. And we can apply this then to the distress of God's people, not just in Nehemiah's day, but in our own day. And we can apply it to the church both corporately together when we all are in some distress or shame, but also individually, because after all, the church is made up of individuals. And we are like living stones being built into the church. So whether it's the church in whole or in part that's in distress, we can take great comfort in the love and intercession of Christ on our behalf. Is the church in whole or in part in distress? Is she stained and struggling with sin? Are her walls metaphorically and perhaps even literally in some parts of the world broken down and her gates burned with fire? Are we in danger and dishonor as the bride of Christ? If we are, when we are, we must remember that we have a leader who loves us and lifts us up in prayer. Yes, we want such leaders among earthly leadership, the elders of the church. We pray for that and hope for that, that they and we would love and pray for the church in her distress. But we need to remember that we have a true and great leader. One greater than your elders, one greater than Nehemiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his church and laid down his life for us and now lifts us up forever in prayer. This is the leader God has provided to rescue his church in her distress. And the day is coming. The day is coming when the church will be freed from all distress and shame. When, as Revelation tells us, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will descend from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, never again troubled by sin or suffering or shame. When the church is in distress, remember what Ephesians 5 reveals to us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Nehemiah and men like him, and indeed for the women of the church too, for men and women who love and pray for the church. We thank you that through leaders like Nehemiah and like the elders to this day, you continue to preserve and prolong the work that you are doing in the church. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we have a far better leader than Nehemiah, a far better leader than any other elder or pastor, any earthly prophet, priest, or king. We have Christ, and he is our perfect leader. He is our high priest, He is our heavenly King. He is our eternal prophet. And we look to him and rejoice that at your right hand, he is there even now interceding for us, and he loves his church. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you love us, unlovely as we so often are. We thank you that you continually intercede for us. And we pray, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that by your power and by your grace, these promises of your word would be fulfilled. Not just the words of warning, but the words of promise, that you will perfect your church and present it blameless in the day of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.